This is the last in our mini series in the prophecy of Ezekiel, and we're reading tonight from chapter 43. It will come up behind me if you don't know where Ezekiel is or you don't have a Bible. There are some Bibles just on that table. If you would like one, just put your hand up and someone will bring one to you. I am going to be going through quite a few scriptures tonight, so you might find that helpful. But Ian is also going to attempt to keep up as well. On the screen behind. So, Ezekiel 43. Then the man brought me to the gate facing east, and I saw the glory of God of Israel coming from the east. His voice was like the roar of rushing waters, and the land was radiant with his glory. The vision I saw was like the vision I had seen when he came to destroy the city, and like the vision I had seen by the Kibar River. And I fell face down, and the glory of the Lord entered the temple through the gate facing east. And then the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court. And the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And then from chapter 47. These are two short readings from within a longer vision, which spans eight chapters. It's called The River from the Temple. The man brought me back to the entrance to the temple, and I saw water coming out from under the threshold of the temple towards the east, for the temple faced east. The water was coming down from under the south side of the temple, south of the altar. He then brought me out through the north gate and led me around the outside of the outer gate facing east, and the water was trickling from the south side. As the man went eastward with a measuring line in his hand, he measured off 1,000 cubits and then led me through water that was ankle deep. He measured off another 1,000 cubits and led me through water that was knee-deep. He measured off another 1,000 and led me through water that was up to the waist. He measured off another 1,000, and now it was a river that I could not cross, because the water had risen and was deep enough to swim in, a river that no one could cross. He asked me, "Son of man, do you see this?" And then he led me back to the bank of the river. And when I arrived there, I saw a great number of trees on each side of the river. And he said to me, "The water flows towards the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah. And when it enters the Dead Sea, where it enters the Dead Sea, and when it empties into the sea, the salty waters there become fresh. Swarms of living creatures will live wherever the river flows. There will be large numbers of fish because this water flows there and makes the salt water fresh. So where the river flows, everything will live. Fishermen will stand along the shore from En-Gedi to En-Gallim. There will be places for spreading nets. The fish will be of many kinds, like the fish of the Mediterranean Sea. But the swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They will be left for salt. Fruit trees of all kinds will grow on both banks of the river. Their leaves will not wither, nor will their fruit fail. Every month they will bear fruit, because the water from the sanctuary flows to them. The fruit will serve for food, and their leaves for healing." Amen. Have you ever been involved in a restoration project of any kind? Maybe it's an old car. Some people like to restore old cars. My auntie loves to restore furniture. She collects old furniture from charity shops and then takes it back to the original wood. And she's done that in her house, and it looks amazing. So what's going through your mind? Have you thought of a restoration project yet that you're involved in or that you've appreciated? One that I heard about recently was a form of art in Japan. I think it's called kintsugi, which is what they do with pottery. So when we put shattered pottery together, we glue it, perhaps with super glue or something, and we try to make sure that the cracks cannot be seen. Isn't that what we do when something breaks? We try to put it back together so that the cracks can't be seen. But what they do in this Japanese art form is when they put the shattered pottery back together, they don't hide the cracks, and they put gold where the cracks were. So you have this cracked jar, which the most beautiful part of it is actually the cracks, because they're shining with gold. And many Christian writers have reflected on this, that this is something of the message of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ in that art form. Because isn't that what God does with us? He takes all the cracked parts of our lives and can use these cracks to refine us, but then we become something beautiful that can be an encouragement to others that are suffering. The book of Ezekiel ends with this message of restoration. And why are we doing Ezekiel? Lots of reasons. One of the reasons is to teach some of the more less read parts of the Bible, recognizing that the whole Bible has been given by God. And we've really done a short series, a short overview, which has been a challenge for those of us who've been teaching it, hasn't it? You can nod, Jeff, and Angus, if you're online. But when you're doing a book of 48 chapters in 5 sermons, you really have to focus in on the main things. And we have a great gift at the end of Ezekiel, because the very last sentence of the whole 48 chapters tells us what the whole book is about. And the very last sentence is, "The Lord is there. The Lord is there." Surprise, surprise. The Lord is there. We didn't expect him to be there, but he was there. What are the places where you don't expect God to be there, but he turns up? Isn't that what happens in the Gospels when Jesus is ministering to the tax collectors and the prostitutes, and the Pharisees are saying, "Wait a minute, that's not where the prophet's supposed to go." And Jesus says, "That's exactly where God wants to be. The Lord is there." So we could say as Christian people, the Lord is here as we gather tonight, and that's true, but tomorrow, the Lord is there. So he's here, but he's there too. That's a simple message tonight. Everything else is detail. But the detail is important because we want to teach this book as well as to give you a highlight like I've just done. So What we've read tonight is an excerpt of his final vision of the restoration of worship. The book was about the corruption of worship and the exit of God's presence, and then the return which came through God's promise to restore and renew his people, and then God returns. So 40 to 48 is this big vision about God returning to the Jerusalem temple. Remember, it's a vision. All of it is visionary. It's ahead of time rather than commenting on what has happened. So just to recap, vision one, which was chapter 1, verses 1 to 28, was that among the exiles in Babylon, remember the people of God lived in Jerusalem because of their rebellion and their sin, God sent them into exile as a judgment for 70 years, and they lived in Babylon, in Iraq, and they were distraught. Ezekiel, in that far-off place, that God-forsaken place, he sees a vision of the glory of God. Vision two was back in Jerusalem. And in vision two, Ezekiel has a vision of the glory of God. But the most heartbreaking thing about that vision was then, because of the idolatry that was taking place, he has the heartbreaking vision of God leaving the Jerusalem temple, God's presence being removed as, again, part of the judgment. Vision three was a vision of dry bones coming to life. Chapter 37, vision two was chapters 8 to 11, if you're taking notes. Vision three was chapter 37, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says to these bones. I will put my spirit in you, and you will come to life. So it's a people who are spiritually dead being brought back to life. In chapter 36, God says, you can't bring yourself back, but I will bring you back. I will give you a new heart. I will give you a new spirit. I will do it. And then vision four, which is the one that we read tonight, 40 to 48, is the restoration of true worship in a new spiritual center. In chapter 43, the return of the Lord to his temple, to the city of Jerusalem, to the land, an event that enables his people to worship him forever, unhindered, pure, true worship. And then the book ends, as I said, with this one-liner, the Lord is here. So I think it's important for us to try and make sense of this final vision, to interpret it. And it perhaps comes as no surprise to you that not every Christian will interpret this the same way. So I'm going to give you four options, rather than just giving you the one I think is the best way to interpret it. What is Ezekiel talking about when he's speaking about a restored temple? Is he speaking about Ezra's temple? Remember, the people were set free by Cyrus. They did go back into the land, 515 BC. But this vision is probably not talking about that, because the great disappointment of the opening of Ezra's temple was there was no manifestation of divine glory. There was when Solomon dedicated the temple years before, but they were actually weeping. They were saying, this is not the same. So it's often with a prophecy like this, it's good to look for an immediate fulfillment rather than the far distant future, but it doesn't seem to be speaking about Ezra's temple. There's no temple in Jerusalem today. If you've been to Jerusalem, there's the Temple Mount. There's a mosque on the top of it. And there's another interpretation which is highly respected, and many people go for this, which is that Ezekiel's prophecy is going to be fulfilled literally in the rebuilding of the Jerusalem temple. So many Christians believe that based on Revelation 20, 1 to 6, there's going to be a time in the future called the thousand-year reign of Christ, where there will actually be, according to the Bible, animal sacrifices will be offered in the rebuilt Jerusalem temple. And these animal sacrifices will not be like the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament, because Christ has already come, the once and for all sacrifice. These animal sacrifices will be reminders of the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice. So that's a literal rebuilding of the temple, which Ezekiel is pointing to. I'm sure that could be better explained by someone else, but that's my understanding. That is the literal understanding, literal fulfillment. There's also figurative fulfillments, and you're more familiar with this, I think, because often at a funeral service, we'll read from Revelation 21. You remember these words. Then I saw a new heavens and a new earth, for the first heavens and the first earth have passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among his people, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. So that's covenant language. God will be with them and be their God. And then in chapter 22, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves on the trees are for the healings of the nations. There will no longer be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve them. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever. Now, there's clear parallels between that vision of the new creation and Ezekiel. Remember, there's the river flowing out from the temple there in Ezekiel, and we see it here at the end of time. So that's a figurative picture language. It's not literal. We don't actually know what the new creation will actually look like, but it's going to be so wonderful. even better than can be expressed in words. And that's based on a fulfillment of this prophecy in Ezekiel, because it's talking about perfect worship, undefiled worship, unhindered worship. And is that not the language of heaven, the language of the new creation? The fourth one, which is the one that I'm going to focus in on, is it's fulfilled in the ministry of Jesus Christ. Do you remember that Jesus himself cleansed the temple? Do you remember that? Really important story in the Gospels. It's in all four of the Gospels. And in the Gospel story, when Jesus did it, he infuriated the religious leaders and they said, "What sign can show us to prove your authority to do all this?" And he answered, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days." And John's Gospel says, "But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said." So the clearest possible teaching there is that Jesus is replacing the temple. There was this controversy with religious leaders in Matthew 12. Jesus said, "Did you know that someone greater than the temple is here?" Even at Jesus' trial, one of the accusations against him was that he said he would destroy the temple. It's a major theme of the ministry of Jesus. And in John 1:14, very famous verse, we read it at Christmas time, and we read it at other times throughout the year. "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling amongst us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only God. We can see in him," Jesus Christ, "full of grace and truth." The word, the literal translation of that verse is that God tabernacled amongst us. You know how we translate it? He made his dwelling amongst us. It's actually that the word is the word in the Greek Old Testament for tabernacling. What is the tabernacle? It is the worship center before the temple was built. How does God make his dwelling on earth? Through his Son. How does God reveal his glory on earth? Through his Son. What is the connection point between heaven and earth? It was once the Jerusalem temple. It is now Jesus Christ. In Colossians 2, verse 9, we read this: "In Christ all the fullness of God lives in bodily form." And then the church is described as the temple in which God's Spirit resides. In Ephesians 2:20-22, it even uses the language of exile. It says, "You are no longer exiles and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord." In 1 Corinthians 3:16, "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple?" Speaking of us, that we are filled with the Spirit of God, that we are to display the glory of God. And as we come together and we gather to worship, God dwells in a special way where two or three are gathered. In 1 Corinthians 6:19 to 20, again, this is speaking of the Christian believers as the temple of God. 1 Peter 2:4-5, as you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So, you know, I don't think we have to. I think we need to respect all the views on how Ezekiel 48 is going to be fulfilled. But I always like to go back to Jesus as my main view, and that's what I'm doing tonight. Because I see in Christ and the church an application for today. As I said this morning, I don't want to worry too much about tomorrow. I want to ask God, how do you want me to live today? What's the relevance of this for today? And it is that God has poured out his Spirit, his presence upon his church. Jesus said to the disciples, he was standing actually in the temple when he said this. He said, if anyone is thirsty, let them come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of flowing water, rivers of living water will flow from within them. By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. He also spoke with the woman at the well, and he said that the day is coming when we will not worship in Jerusalem or on Mount Gerizim, but the true worshipers will worship him in spirit and in truth. For these are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. And it's not really about geography. In Acts chapter 2, we see that on the day of Pentecost, 120 disciples were filled with the Spirit, and they proclaimed Jesus Christ, Lord and Savior, and 3,000 people believed. And these 3,000 people repented, believed, and received the Spirit. And they then went to all parts of the world. The river of life flowed out from Pentecost all over the world. And we have millions and millions of believers from every tribe and tongue, Jew and Gentile, the new covenant people of God, filled with the Spirit. And God is there where you don't expect him to be. We think about Russia. We think about Gorbachev. President Gorbachev's wife was a Christian during perestroika, in an atheist state. We think of China, where the missionaries were kicked out in 1949, and now it is one of the largest and fastest growing Christian nations in the world. We think of Nepal, similar story. We can think of places like Saudi Arabia, the 1040 window. We think, where is God? The message of Ezekiel is the Lord is there. The Lord is there. You might be the only Christian in your office. The Lord is there. So in summary, much of what Ezekiel prophesied came to pass in the history of Israel when the people returned from exile with Ezra. Yet although back in the land, the people were in need of a greater restoration. They were back in the land, but they were still far from God. They needed a new covenant. They needed a new heart. They needed a new spirit. The promise of forgiveness and restoration of God was fulfilled in the ministry of Jesus, his birth, his death, his resurrection. And some of the prophecies are yet to be fulfilled and will be fulfilled at the return of Christ. But God has not changed. And the message of this book is how we worship him really matters. He's a holy God, and we mustn't presume upon his presence. But he's also a gracious God. David prayed in Psalm 51, that prayer of repentance, where he said, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. And do not take your Holy Spirit from me." And what we see at the end of this book is God's presence returning to Jerusalem, God's glory returning to Jerusalem. The Lord was there. The Lord is here. The Lord is wherever his people go. And the question I want to leave you with tonight is, what difference will the presence of God make to how you live and work in the places where God is not yet known? Perhaps this week, perhaps you're fed up with your job. You wish God would give you a different job. What difference will the presence of God make through you? How you live, how you work, how you speak, how you reflect God's glory. And amongst all the suffering, isn't it God's loving presence that we need the most? When words are just not enough, when somebody dies, you sent me a card. You came to the funeral. You were there. Presence. Go and make disciples. Jesus said, and I will be with you to the very end of the age. Amen. Father God, we